invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 is our text this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, but our focus will be on verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This morning we are going to continue our study, which has been entitled Getting the Gospel Right, and remind you again of the aim or focus of this study is the gospel itself. The gospel, without a doubt, is the central message of Christianity, of the Christian faith. When anybody asks us what it means to be a Christian or about Christianity, our minds should immediately go to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this is the central message of Christianity, the sad reality is that there is probably no term used more loosely today among evangelical Christians than the term gospel. Today, ask the question, what is the gospel? And you can count on hearing a variety of answers and definitions, such as, God loves me, or Jesus dying for sinners, or having a personal relationship with Jesus, or gaining purpose or fulfillment in your life. For someone who has never heard of Christianity or has ever heard the gospel, it would appear that Christians have a good message to share about God or Jesus and how our lives relate to that message. But in the end, that person will likely be left with an incomplete understanding of the very heart of Christianity. As true as all those things may be, none of them qualify as a definition of the gospel. That is why we have embarked on such a study as Getting the Gospel Right. We find ourselves living in a day where there is widespread confusion about the gospel, even in the evangelical Christian community, especially here in our nation. Such is the reality of living in a postmodern, relativistic world where objective truth has been replaced by subjective experience. So my intention in this study is to offer a clear answer to the question, what is the gospel? An answer that is grounded in what the Bible itself teaches about the gospel. This opening section of Romans, and I always find it fascinating that many of Paul's letters, he usually begins with a standard salutation, an opening greeting to the readers or to the recipients of these letters. He dives headfirst into the gospel in the book of Romans. And as we are all familiar with, the book of Romans is that magnum opus of the Apostle Paul, where he defines the gospel so clearly, so definitively, so profoundly, yet so simply. And in this opening salutation, we have the very basic components of the gospel. The Apostle Paul uses concise, specific expressions to define what he understood and what we are to understand to be the good news of the gospel. Let's look at what we've covered so far here in this passage. But before we do that, I want to remind you again of the source of information that we go to define the gospel. There was a Latin phrase that was used in the 16th century by the Reformers, which they used to speak about going back to the original source. Does anybody know what that Latin phrase was, out of curiosity? It was ad fontes, back to the fountainhead, they said. When the Roman Catholic Church, with all of their traditions and all of their deception and all of their lies, the Reformers during the 16th century said, we need to go back to the Word of God. So their cry was ad fontes, to the fountainhead. What they meant by that statement was, let's go back to the Bible, even to the original languages, to understand the meaning and understanding the interpretation of the text of Scripture. Scripture, after all, is the source, the fountainhead of all true wisdom and knowledge, because it alone is what? It alone is God's Word. It is not to tradition, church tradition, or to human reasoning, or to human wisdom, or to experience that we go to learn of gospel truth. As helpful as and valuable as those things may be, God's Word alone is inspired, is infallible, and inerrant. It is God-breathed, authoritative. It is incapable of error, perfectly true in every respect, and wholly reliable. There is no other source invented by man, thought of by man, that can hold such claims. Do you agree with that? That even our experiences, as true as they may be, even our definitions, even in the concise definitions that great men of God in times past have sat down and written and composed and put together, these we cannot say are infallible and inspired and inerrant. It is only God's Word. Because the Bible is the very Word of God and completely trustworthy in every respect. It is sufficient as to our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. So it is to God's Word, the Bible, that we go to discover what He has revealed to men about the gospel. And the same goes when anybody asks us about Christianity. Someone asks us, what it means to be a Christian? Why are you a Christian? What is Christianity? I do not understand it. We do not go to our subjective experience first or our conversion experience first. Those things may be helpful in the understanding of that unsaved, lost person, but we go first and foremost to the Word of God. We trust God's Word because it is living and active and powerful in the lives of sinners. Look again at this passage of Scripture. I just want to review briefly what we've covered again. In verse 1, we have the gospel that is the distinct message of Christianity. Paul calls it at the very end of verse 1, the gospel of God. What does that term gospel mean? It simply means the good news, the good announcement, the one message, not one message among many messages, the one true message from God that is given to mankind. Also in verse 1, we see that the gospel is derived from God Himself. It is the gospel of God or belonging to God. He is the author of it. It has come down from God Himself. This means, contrary to popular belief, that the gospel is not an invention of man, an invention of churches, or an invention of any denomination. It is the very product and the very result of God Himself speaking to man. In verse 2, we see that the gospel was divinely revealed. He tells us in verse 2, which He promised, this gospel of God, which He promised beforehand, through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, which derived from God, was not kept a secret, but announced by God through human authors, prophets, men supernaturally moved and influenced by the Holy Spirit. And it is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies of which the four prophets foretold, the objective and historical fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Going on, Paul tells us that the gospel deals with Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. Look at the beginning of verse 3 again. Concerning his Son, this gospel of God concerns, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject, the sum and substance of the gospel is none other than Christ himself. The person of Christ. He is identified by Paul as uniquely divine, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, truly God and truly man. And he tells us in verse 4 that he is the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed to Eve in the garden. And this tells us of the work then of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his nature, who he is, truly man and truly God, but also of what he has done. He was born, Paul tells us, of a descendant of David, came into this world as a human being through the miracle birth of the virgin birth, born of supernatural generation, not of ordinary generation like us with sin, but without sin, without a sinful nature. And he lived as a man, remaining sinless. He suffered without sin. And the proof that he kept God's law perfectly and that he was sinless and holy and perfect before God is that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And now he is seated, ascending back into heaven, seating right at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is why David could say, we can say that he was both David's son and David's Lord. And now to this fifth point, which we find here in verse 5. The gospel displays God's grace to sinners. It is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the loving, compassionate action of God in behalf of sinful mankind. The answer then to the question, what is the gospel, can be simply summed up as this. It is the good news of deliverance from sin, the wrath of God, the consequences of sin, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The gospel also describes how the blessings of his ministry are subjectively appropriated or laid hold of by the sinner himself. You see, it is not merely that objective truth of who God is, of who Christ is, of what the message of the gospel is, but it tells us also how we can become right with God. The unjust being made right by the just, the unrighteous being made righteous by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 5, Paul continues to unfold the glories of the gospel of God, he has told us, in Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God is the subject. And now he tells us that grace is the summary of the gospel. It is the gospel of grace. The Apostle Paul explains grace using five distinct prepositions here in verse 5 and verse 6. Four in verse 5, which we will look at today, and 1 in verse 6, which we will look at next week. Prepositions. Prepositions indicate, if you are familiar with English grammar, indicate where something is, when something happened, or to whom something belongs. So in this one verse, Paul tells us where grace is, where the source of grace is, when grace happens and is received by the sinner, and to whom grace belongs. These are the prepositions that Paul uses here in verse 5. And he goes one after another, explaining and unfolding the majesty and glory of God in the gospel. So let's look at that first preposition in verse 5. And our first title or first point of this message is the path of grace. Look at verse 5, that very first word. Here is a preposition. here. Through, dia in the Greek, refers to the channel or path through which the grace of God comes into our lives. Look again at verse 5. Through whom? This gives us the means by which something is transferred, imparted, or provided to us. The means by which we receive grace is through who? Who is Paul talking about? Again, we have to see again these verses as flowing as one thought from the Apostle Paul. Who is the whom here in verse 5? It points back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through whom, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is seen as a fountain flowing from God through Christ Jesus, through whom we, Paul says, this gospel grace or saving grace flows from God through Christ now to whom? Who are the recipients of God's grace in Christ Jesus? We have to ask the question, who is Paul writing to? And as Pastor Jim indicated in the last hour, all of the epistles are written to who? They're written to Christians. Look at verse 7. Paul identifies who he's writing to. It takes seven verses where he typically starts at the beginning of verse 1 in his epistles. But in verse 7, we see to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called, you see as there in your English versions is in italics, called what? Called saints. Saints. God's grace to his beloved. Those that he has called even before the foundations of the world to be his elect people. This tells us that gospel grace, saving grace, belongs only to God's people. God's common grace may flow out to all mankind, but the grace of the gospel itself flows only to believers, sinners saved by grace, through whom we have received. We have received, it says, these saints of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received the grace of God. Since the source of grace is God, it can only be received as what? As a free gift. It cannot be earned. It is only received with an empty hand. When is that grace received? When we talk about the saving grace, the gospel grace, when is it received by sinners? Is it received when they do a work, a special work to earn God's favor? Of course not. It comes at regeneration, the work of God himself, the Holy Spirit changing the very heart of the sinner, turning that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, through whom we have received grace. Here in one word is the summary or epitome of the gospel. Paul summarizes his gospel in his farewell address to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. You may be familiar with that address that he gives to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 24, he refers to the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. Paul loved this word and the idea and the meaning of the word grace, charis, in the Greek. Listen closely here. Word study here. See the nature of the word grace in the Apostle Paul's mind and in his heart as a recipient himself of grace on the road to Damascus. Not seeking God, but seeking to attack God and his people, receiving God's grace, saving grace in conversion, being made new, set upon on a different course to now serve the God whom he, the Christ whom he hated. The word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 100 times in his epistles. That is two out of every three times the word grace is used by the Apostle Paul himself. He uses it 24 times alone here in the book of Romans. So we ask the question now, what is grace? What is the grace of the gospel that we are talking about, that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here? It can be defined simply as this. It is God's unmerited, unearned favor to a condemned, wrath-deserving sinner in Christ. Another way of saying it, grace is the loving, compassionate response of a holy, righteous God to undeserving rebels as a result of the redemption purchased by Christ. Every single one of those words matters. Why? We live in a day and age where evangelical Christians believe that people are basically what? Good. Do we have a good nature? That we can come to God in our own power. We have the ability. Christ has done half the work. We do the other half of the work. But Paul is telling us the gospel, the saving grace that comes in the gospel, is all a work of God himself, out of the very heart of God to sinners. The gospel tells us of the covenant of grace between a holy God and sinful man. There has always and only been one way of salvation. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and every attempt by man to save themselves. You may ask the question, well, I understand that's how we are saved. I understand that's how the gospel and salvation is presented in the New Testament. But was that really how Old Testament saints were saved as well? The way of salvation has always been by God's free and sovereign grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament were simply looking ahead to the first coming of the Messiah, as you and I look back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry to fulfill those promises. The message has always been to look to Christ and live. The covenant of works, sacrifices, the law could never save anyone. They all pointed us to the only one who could save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we love to sing such doctrinally rich songs about God's grace. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. No matter how sincere you may be as a religious person, going to church, saying your prayers, reading the Bible, sincere, emotional about who you are, none of these could ever save. None of the things that the priests did in their sacrifices, shedding the blood of bulls and goats, the bull could not save, the goat could not save, the sheep could not save. Only Christ could save, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul. Do you see why we sing and hold on to these hymns? We don't change the words of these hymns intentionally. Why do I say that? Because they're changed today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved not a wretch. Let's get rid of that wretch. Nobody likes to think of themselves as a wretch. Nobody likes to think of themselves as foul, but we are vile, foul rebels before a holy and righteous God. Otherwise, the gospel is not the good news. We have to understand this. So when we sing, we're not ashamed if somebody were to walk in our congregation and we're singing Rock of Ages here, and oh no, this sinner who doesn't know about God or Christ, or about their own sinful nature in the way that they should, they're going to hear these words, foul, I to the fountain fly, naked, I come to thee for dress. But that is the very nature of their soul before God. Helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Grace starts with God and His divine nature and character. It flows freely and sovereignly from God. Listen, to whom He wills, according to His eternal redemptive purpose. It is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is all to the praise and glory of His grace. And I want you to recognize this. One thing that is easily for us to gloss over, to pass by. Here in verse 5, through whom we have received grace. The whom, again, is pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would all here, and Christians, I believe, would generally agree that grace comes from God, from the Father. Paul tells us here that grace comes from Christ Jesus as well. Here's how one commentator put it. The fact that grace is received both from God the Father and from Christ is a testimony of the deity of Christ. Point to this scripture. Take somebody to this scripture and say, you see, grace, saving grace, comes from Christ. Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Christ is who He said He is. Christ is God in human flesh. Grace is found in election and the believer's eternal union with Christ. It is found in the experience of the believer's salvation. Grace is found in the saving conviction of sin, where once before we were not convicted of our sin. We were in love with our sin. We served our sin. We were pleased with our sin. So when we comes that conviction of sin into our lives, that is God's grace. When we are regenerated by God, it is by God's grace. When we are converted, given as a result of that regeneration, saving faith and repentance, that is a gift of God's grace. And sanctification, that being conformed to the image of God, is all by God's grace. And it culminates in glorification, where we will one day be with God in eternity forever, without the presence of sin, without the pain of sorrow, without this sinful world. It is all of God's grace. God is the Father of grace. Jesus Christ is the Lord of grace. The Holy Spirit is the agent of grace. And the Scriptures are the testimony of grace. It is my hope that grace resounds in our minds and in our hearts, that we sing with melody in our hearts like Paul is singing here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And as he sings over and over again from the beginning of his letter all the way through the end, he is singing and telling of God's grace. Paul tells us that he thinks of himself as that recipient of grace, not only as a sinner saved, but even, he says, as an apostle. Look at verse 5. To whom, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That word we that he's speaking of there now is in reference to himself. He is an apostle. He is not speaking and writing to other apostles. He is writing to the believers in Rome here. He says, my own apostleship, the grace and mercy the Apostle Paul received at his conversion was always held in high esteem, and it was never seen by him apart from his calling to the office of an apostle. They were joined together in Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. It was grace that saved him, and it was grace that appointed him to the apostolic office. It was all of grace. Dear Christian, every gift that you have here today as God's child is a result of God's gift. He has freely bestowed it upon you and upon the church for His glory, so that you can use your gifts, those gifts of grace, to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be pleased and gratified in and of yourself and to enjoy grace, as it were, for my own possession and for my own way, apart from anybody else. He gives us grace so that we can use it to glorify Christ. And that is why Paul was called to be an apostle. Listen to the way that he spoke of God's grace in his life as a saved sinner and as an apostle. Here's how we have to think about grace as Christians, no matter how much God uses you in your life. And I pray that each one of us want to be used by God to the advancement of his kingdom, to the glory of Christ. Here's how Paul referred to himself and thinks about this grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles. How do we speak? How do we speak, Christians in 21st century, speak about the Apostle Paul? He's the greatest man in history. The greatest man in the history of the Christian church, no doubt. But in history, what did he think of himself? I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He remembered who he was before Christ. We don't dwell and think upon and depress ourselves with thinking about ourselves before Christ, but we should think about who we were before Christ. Think about your life and your lifestyle and your sins before Christ saved you by his grace. Whether they were outward explicit sins or they were inward sins, such as pride and envy and jealousy. But don't stop there. Think about the grace of God that met you in such a state. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. To be honest, many Christians, and I speak specifically to many pastors and evangelical circles in this day, need to study this verse. They cannot honestly say, I am what I am by the grace of God, because they talk about their accolades and their resumes and how they've achieved this place in their ministry. They have forgotten that everything that they have received, everything that they are, is all of grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. I've recognized what Christ has done to my life, and I want to serve him. I am a slave to Christ and to righteousness. I want to give him my life. I'm worthy to die for Christ, Paul says. Laboring with sweat and tears and blood. But he recognized, yet not I. It's the grace of God within me. My zeal, my passion, my convictions to serve Christ and to serve the church. He took a step back and said, it's grace. It's grace from the beginning, before the world was created. It's great grace at regeneration and conversion. It's grace all throughout the Christian life. And it'll be grace when we close our eyes in death and step into eternal glory to see Christ face to face. It's all of grace. So we should sing daily, as Paul is telling us here, of the gospel of grace. But he goes on. From the path of grace to the purpose of grace. Now, what is stated next in this verse tells us of the purpose for which Paul received grace and apostleship, the purpose which we receive grace, saving grace in our lives. Look again at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Here is the next preposition. To. Just told someone in our congregation what this word was in the Greek in the last hour. It is eis. Here is this next preposition, to, or unto, or for, telling us of the particular purpose or effect of saving grace. This is what Paul is telling us here. The grace of the gospel, saving grace, here is the purpose of it. He says it's to bring about, or for, obedience of faith. The definite article is not there in the Greek. It is for obedience of faith. What I believe he means here is not obedience to faith, objectively as obedience to the faith or truth of the gospel. That usage and concept is no doubt used throughout the New Testament. But I believe the meaning here is to be understood in the subjective sense, as the act of faith in response to the gospel. The obedience which consists in faith, which involves faith. Faith is the gift of regenerating grace. The root of faith is grace. The fruit of faith is obedience. Obedience to whom? Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very subject of the gospel. Faith is regarded, listen closely, saving faith is regarded as submission to the gospel of Christ, to who He is and to what He has done. Listen closely. This is of utter importance. I cannot stress this enough. For us to understand when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is a message to be believed. The proper response to the work of Christ, to who He is and what He has done on behalf of sinners, is what? What is the proper response when we present the gospel to all men, to sinners? We call them to what? Hey, there's a pastor here in America, very well known if I said his name. Here's what he said. Present the gospel. Tell people this. Give Jesus a 60-day trial period. If you don't like him, your money back. I'm talking about a pastor who has thousands upon thousands of churches that he believes that he planted here in America. And that is what's going forth from pulpits. Take him or leave him. Here's who he is. Try him out. Give Jesus a chance. What does that sound like? It's a bad car salesman. But yet, this is what's promoted in churches today. This is what unsuspecting, gullible, naive, professing Christians hear and say, well, I'm going to go tell everybody this. Here's the gospel. I want to make sure I soften it as much as possible to the person I'm telling it to. And then, you hear it? Do you like what you heard? The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He'll never force you to believe. This is what's being said. I'm sure many of you are familiar and know and hear people speak in such ways. Maybe some of you have not. But that's Christianity, mainstream Christianity in America, in a nutshell. What did the Apostle Paul do? He stands before the Areopagus in Athens, a bunch of idol-worshipping pagans before him. Does he say, give Jesus a chance? He says, although God overlook the ignorance of earlier times, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is Christ Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Do you see? The same message here that Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 1 is the same message that he preached practically in his apologetic ministry, in his gospel evangelistic ministry. You see the consistency here? Appealing to sinful men. Believe in this unknown God. Appeals to them by the God or of the God of Holy Scripture. The God that commands all men everywhere to repent. It is to such wholehearted devotion and commitment to Christ and the truth of the gospel that all nations are called. This is helpful and imperative to our understanding of getting the gospel right. You see this subjective side of the gospel. Paul tells us again here in verse 5 of the people of grace, the path of grace, the purpose of grace, and now the people of grace in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith to who? Among all the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here in the Greek is the word which we get ethnicities from, ethnos, to all the nations, literally. Now, Paul could be referring to both Jews and Gentiles of all nations, in that sense, but I believe, as he uses most frequently in the New Testament, in his letters, he is speaking of these nations in regard to the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was fully aware of his assignment to promote the faith of the gospel among all the Gentile nations. And the same is true for each one of us today. We may not look at ethnicities and say, oh, that person should be saved, that person shouldn't. But we look oftentimes with eyes of prejudice. We size up people and say, that's the most wicked person I've ever seen. I see how they act in business, in family, in life. That person I'm not going to give the gospel to. He deserves hell. But that person, very sweet, sincere person who has been kind to me, I'm going to give them the gospel. Do you see how easy it is for us to look with prejudice, with those eyes, discriminating against who deserves the gospel? Paul tells us very plainly that the people of grace are to all the nations. Do you see how this sparked men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and Jim Elliot and the other men there that go out and give their lives for the gospel? Here it is before us, among all the Gentiles. I heard a statistic recently, and I probably have the number wrong, but I don't mean to exaggerate it if I do, but the number that I heard, that there is something like some 300 or up to thousands of unreached people groups still in this world. We think, wait a minute, I thought throughout that missionary movement of the last century that we've reached everybody. There are still to this day parts of this world, people who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here that the gospel goes forth into all the nations. Maybe there's a young child here today in our midst that we should pray for, not only for their salvation, that God would raise up the next William Carey, the next Hudson Taylor, to give their lives on the mission field. Is that what I pray for my children? That I pray for them to be successful, to be professional athletes, to be great businessmen, to be academic scholars? Pray for God to save them and God to use them for His glory in the advancement of His kingdom. Can God use a small child? Absolutely He can. That's what we pray for, dear church. That's what we pray for when we pray for our children and our grandchildren. God, not only save them, but go and do above, exceeding abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. Take our children and use them for your glory to sweep thousands into the kingdom of God with our children. Is that who we're thinking about when we have children, when the children that we may have one day or the grandchildren that we may have one day? Are we thinking in such terms? Are we thinking about grace? Does it pervade our thinking and our hearts and our life so much that when we pray, we can't help but pray according to God's grace? Finally, Paul ends with the praise of God's grace. Look again at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for. Here's this last preposition, for, literally, on behalf of His name's sake. Listen closely again. It is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that the obedience of faith is to be promoted. All that He is and all that He has done and all that He represents, the promotion or advancement of the gospel honors and glorifies Christ. Did you hear me? When we call sinners after proclaiming the gospel to them to respond in faith and repentance, Paul tells us here that it is for the honor and glory of Christ. That means the opposite is true. When we present the gospel and do not call men to repentance and faith, we are not honoring. We are not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King and Lord. We are calling men, women, boys, and girls to submit to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Glory. Not simply take him to be whatever you want him to be. He is called the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply Savior, not simply Jesus or Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be received as Lord and Savior. I don't have to go on. You know very well that many do not present him as such. Don't tell sinners they need to receive him as Lord. He's a Savior. They'll figure that out later in their Christian life. I argue from scriptures to such men who preach such a message that I'll stick with what the Apostle Paul says. I'll stick with what the Word of God says. Because that is what God has ordained. What did Paul tell us in verse 16 of this very same chapter? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel. The gospel presented in all its glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the gospel when it's presented to men, calling them to repentance and faith in the Jesus that we have presented, if we have presented him correctly. May the Lord give us grace in the gospel. I want to finish with just a few thoughts. First, to every believer here, in this congregation, every believer listening this morning, I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to think with me as we bring this to a close. Can you trace the path of grace of the gospel to your life this morning? Do you recall when the grace of the gospel reached your heart? When you were brought to terms with your own sin and your own guilt-stained hands, when you were so moved to cry out to God for mercy and grace for your soul. Do you remember that time? When you received that grace to behold the love and compassion and glory of Christ and were given the faith to come and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Dear brother or sister, dear friend, Christian, praise God for his mercy and grace. Bask in it right now. Let your heart even burst forth in silent praise to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, remember your commitment to him. What is your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your master? Do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as your master? If you do, then he has given you specific responsibilities and duties and obligations to serve him, not out of a heart of fear and out of a slavish fear of a master that's going to whip our backs, but out of a master who is called our friend, our brother. And he says, do you see what I have done for you? You see who I am. Now go and tell others about who I am. Our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord is to be seen and manifested in loving obedience to all that he has commanded. And when it comes to the gospel, that includes advancing his kingdom through the spread of the gospel, which brings him glory, as Paul says. So I ask the question, are you bringing him glory on a regular basis? I'm not going to ask you if you do it every day, but consistently in your life, are you bringing him glory by advancing his kingdom through the spread and proclamation of his gospel to sinners? Remember, it's not only by lip. It's not only those times where we have gospel conversations with sinners. Should we be having those? Yes. The gospel must be proclaimed. It is the means that God has ordained, the actual verbal means of the gospel. But it is also your life. Is your life a living testimony of the message that you proclaim or you say that you live by that others know of? Your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers. You call yourself a Christian and we go to church. We commit ourselves to times when the church gathers together. Are we bringing Christ's glory in our lives and by our lives? Are you living according to Christ's laws? Are you walking in humility and meekness? Are you walking in obedience to His commands? Are you walking and desire to walk in holiness? All of these things reflect the glory of Christ in the gospel. He is worthy of honor and glory. Paul calls himself and he calls all Christians what? Ambassadors of Christ. Think of the ambassadors even in our nation. Ambassadors that go to another nation. The importance of that role or office or position. You are an ambassador of King Jesus. So I urge you and I plead with you to go serve your King. If you have grown slothful as the servant of the King, ask Him today, Lord, give me more grace. I have fear. I have doubt. I have been careless. I have been cold-hearted towards sinners. Forgive me, Lord. Lead me to repentance in this. Help me to turn away from that slothful indifference to the gospel and to who You are and to commit myself the rest of my days to glorify You in the gospel. And if there is any here this morning, listening to this message this morning, you have heard the gospel presented in various ways this morning of who Christ Jesus is, but you may be sitting there thinking, that's just not for me. All of this talk about being obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm obedient to no man, no person, or no thing, you may be thinking to yourself. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, then I say. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. If you are not a Christian today, the Bible clearly tells us that you are a slave to your sin. That you are disobedient to the God who has made you, who has given you life, and who has called you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are actively disobedient to the gospel of God. I want to read to you another passage about what the Apostle Paul tells us about the importance of obedience to the gospel. Very grave words, very solemn words that we should bear in mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel. God will deal out His righteous indignation and retribution and wrath upon sinners who do not believe the gospel. So I plead with you this morning, if you are a stranger from Christ, if you do not know Him as your Lord and Savior, then this very day, turn from your sin. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will either bow here now or you will bow one day. That is the only option for you. Bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in submission to Him as Lord and Savior. And if not, you will one day bow before him to your soul's eternal destruction. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as he said, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with your sin. Come unto him and he will give you rest. No sin, no pleasure of this world can ever give you peace within. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He will change your life now, and he will change your life hereafter, and he will change your life forever, even in eternal glory. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is his promise that is held out to you today. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace once again, thankful for your word, thankful that we can stand upon your word as truth, the inspired, infallible, inerrant truth revealed to us. Here is the gospel presented before us and the grace of the gospel. God, we praise you for your grace. We know as we sit here as believers that apart from your grace, we are hopeless and helpless and doomed for eternal damnation. But it was by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, you sending your Son into this world to seek and to save that which who was lost, to save sinners. We thank you that your grace reached us, not by anything we have done, but by your pure mercy and grace alone. May we praise you for that this day. May we leave this place sanctified, transformed. And may you help us to take the truth, these truths of the gospel, to all men, to everyone in our circles of life, even this day. Fill us with your grace. Empower us by your Spirit to be good servants, gospel servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things through his name. Amen.